Again, good to see all of you, and hope you've got your Bibles with you. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. We'll be looking at the first 13 verses of this chapter. And a topic, I've entitled it, The sign. The sign. Warns of the coming plagues. The sign is the snake, which we're going to see. Moses and Aaron, they are going to perform a sign. And this sign is not one of the plagues. It is just a sign. After this sign, and if Pharaoh should still disobey, then God will unleash the plagues. So far, we have seen how Pharaoh had persecuted the Hebrews, and he openly insulted and challenges the Almighty God. And we find it in chapter 5, verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. When Pharaoh said, and I think there was this tone of arrogance, which we can't get from the words. You probably can almost imagine that it was Pharaoh who said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." If anyone talks like that, he's in a dangerous place. Don't stand next to him, because the lightning probably strike him. It's a challenge to God. And you and I know, because we have the word in our hands, and he's going to know. He's going to know this Yahweh in ways that he doesn't like. He will not like it. And we know he went on to persecute the Hebrew slaves, to force them to collect their own straw to make bricks, so that the Hebrews will turn against Moses, because Moses was a troublemaker. And now Moses has caused more hardship on the people. And we saw in chapter 5 how Moses went into a total meltdown, and he started to accuse God for not keeping his promise. Back to Pharaoh, this powerful and powerful king is about to feel the heavy hand of the Lord, because God is now saying, the time for talk is over. And God declared in chapter 6, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I'm about, or what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of this country. Do you see a little bit of the humor there? That Pharaoh said, I will not let Israel go. Because it's okay, but by the time I'm through with you, you will not only let them go, you will beg them to leave, which they did. Right? So there's a lot of humor in all this. And God is really humorous. Don't mess with him, because that's what happened to us, just as it has happened to Pharaoh. God is saying that the right time has come, and he's about to act against Pharaoh to rescue, to redeem Israel. God then, in The rest of the chapter gives us the genealogy of Moses and Aaron, confirming the calling of Moses and Aaron as God's appointed leaders for the Hebrews to bring them out of Egypt. And the genealogy of the line of Levi, which will be found, will shadow the coming of the priesthood, which is so important. That's God's next stage in this plan of redemption. So with this genealogy, the leadership issue is now clear for everyone. It is Moses and Aaron. So this is where we begin, verses 1 and 2. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1 reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country.'" Here God is just merely addressing Moses here. And you remember that in the earlier chapter, Moses said in chapter 6, verses 12, and then again in 30, he said, "Pharaoh will not listen to me." But God has not forgotten his arrangement with Moses earlier, that God will speak directly only to Moses. And then Moses is to pass on God's commands to Aaron. And then Aaron is to repeat God's demands to Pharaoh, that Pharaoh is to let Israel go. Here we see Aaron acting as a prophet for Moses, a prophet. What is a prophet? And we look at the Hebrew word, it means an inspired man, an inspired man, inspired by God, obviously. But a prophet is not only one who tells the future, but he foretells God's word. And this is what it means here, that this inspired man is to speak or to sing, not only speak. So earlier on, when we were all singing praises to God, we were prophesying. We were actually prophesying, according to the definition of this word. And we remember that in the account of, I think it was last year, it was a group of his students, they were fellow prophets, they were coming down the mountain of singing, and the word used there was prophesying. It was singing God's praises. So, in other words, most of us would say that a prophet is a mouthpiece of God. Mouthpiece. Remember, we're all prophets and we're mouthpiece or mouthpieces. And the mouth is not made for thinking. I don't know whether that comes across clearly to many Christians, but we forget. We forget that we are just mouths. And we think that we are mouths with a built-in brain. We don't have a brain. We just need to speak God's word. So what God meant here is that to Moses will act in the place of God to both Aaron and to Pharaoh. And in scripture, we find that the first person was called a prophet. It was, anybody who knows? No price, no option. No demerit points or so for wrong. Anybody want to try? Okay, just try. First person to be called a prophet was Abraham. And you'll be going, "Yeah, I knew it. I wanted to say it." Then it was next was Moses, and now Aaron. Another interesting point to note here is that Aaron, he was a picture of Jesus Christ taking on the role first as a prophet. Then later on, he'll become a priest. Similarly, Jesus, when he first came, he came as a prophet, and he spoke the words of God to Israel. And after his ascension, we know he went back to heaven, seated at the right hand of God, and today he's our great high priest, praying for every one of us, praying for us. Isn't that comforting? And this is one of the many times you and I will see Aaron picturing the Lord Jesus. Aaron as a prophet to Moses, and he will only say to Pharaoh all that he hears from Moses. And again, this reminds us of what Jesus did, exactly what Jesus did when he was on earth. As a man and a prophet, he modeled for us his total dependence on God the Father. Everything he said and everything that he did. We find that in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. Let me read this to you. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. And you find this repeated a few more times in the other passages. John chapter 7 verse 16, chapter 8 verse 26, and 14 verse 54. Where Jesus will clearly say everything he said, everything he did, it was from the Father. Many of us would be wondering, but he's God. Yes, he was fully God, and he was also fully man. And as a man, he modeled for us how you and I should live. And he listened and did only what the Father told him to do. Shouldn't we? That's why I say we should not use our brain. And whenever the Bible says Moses think, that's when he gets into trouble. Don't think. Look to Jesus, and he will tell us what to say and what to do. And another strange thing that you and I would have noticed also is that here God again repeated to Moses. The arrangement that they had, and God will speak to Moses, and then Moses is to speak to Aaron, and then Aaron finally is to speak to Pharaoh, all the Hebrews. We've heard this plan before in chapter 4, verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 15, when God said, "You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth." And when we see this being repeated again and again to Moses, God was reminding him that we find it strange, because each time God repeated this to Moses, it causes us to wonder and ask the question, why? Why this cumbersome two-step process of communication? You and I, we are all very smart people, and we're trained to work fast, efficient. Wouldn't it be simpler, more efficient, for God to speak just directly to Aaron? I believe here, God is establishing a pattern for Israel that begins here, and it will continue throughout the history of Israel, meaning God will raise up prophets and priests and leaders too. But here we have to distinguish, because the word leaders, it could include elders, judges, kings. But this man, all these people, they are what we would call administrative leaders. Administrative leaders, and they are totally distinct from prophets and priests, because prophets and priests are spiritual leaders who will bring God's word. But up to this point, God has not yet set up a role of a prophet or a priest. But with Aaron, this marks the transition from the patriarchal rule that we're so familiar with to the rule of the priesthood. And we say priests. Priests are basically responsible to teach the law. And we mentioned, whenever we mention the law, we think of the Ten Commandments, which is the moral law. And then there is also the civil laws that governs the society. The Israelites, how we are to live together. And it concerns things like poverty, marriage. And the third one we have is the ceremonial laws that governs how they are to worship, how they are to worship. Lastly, which is very something we all know, is the famous dietary laws, and it governs the kind of food we can eat or not, clean or unclean. So when we mention law, we think of these four aspects of the law. But generally, the priests and the prophets are responsible only to teach the law and to warn them of judgment and curses. And they are to call the people to repentance, to obedience. And if they refuse, it is the judges, the elders, the governors, or the kings who are responsible to punish the wrong doer. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Unless there are violations, because if you look at all these laws, there are some overlaps. And whenever the moral laws and the ceremonial laws overlap, and there are a lot of it, especially the Sabbath. If you don't keep the Sabbath, then you have violated quite a lot of laws here. Be idolatry, adultery, all this will make a man unclean. And when you're unclean, you cannot come and worship. That's the law. And that's when the priest will enforce this law. But spiritual leaders, prophets, like priests generally, are not called to enforce the law. That means they do not punish the wrongdoer. But in all scripture, we find only probably there's one exception, and it's Moses himself, was a prophet. But you find him also punishing the wrongdoer. But when you and I, we get to the New Testament, we see that there is only one form of church discipline. Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He calls for the removal from fellowship if a person persists in sin. Not physical punishment, right? So in church, we don't punish people physically. We don't chain them or chain them up. Only removal from fellowship. So with Aaron, we see the setting up of priesthood for the nation of Israel. provide for them a way to purify themselves so that if they believe in God's way, in God's instructions to follow the ceremonial laws, they then can approach the Holy God and have fellowship and be able to worship God again. So that is the function of the ceremonial laws with the help of the priests. But you and I know that this is only temporary until the Lamb of God comes. He will then take away completely, permanently, the sins of the world, because Jesus is God's permanent and only solution for our own sin-sick world. Pharaoh included. So we move on to verses 3 and to 5. Exodus chapter 7, verse 3. But I will pardon Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders to Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. And we have this again, this difficult phrase. God said, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Looking back at the charting, which we did earlier, which will answer the question, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it God or was it Pharaoh himself? And we found that there were 10 verses that alludes to this hardening. And in the first 4 verses at the top, in fact, total, God will harden Pharaoh's heart 10 times. And Pharaoh will harden his own heart 10 times. So it's kind of like a draw, equal, but not really. Because the first 4 verses we see at the top, God says, I will. He was prophesying. He was saying that I am going to. He did not. He has not. And chapter 7, verse 3, this is where we are at today. But when we come to verse 13, when the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart, it was Pharaoh himself hardened his own heart after seeing the sign of the snake. And if you see the black, the verse that is highlighted in black, that was the point of no return. When Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then we see the same word, it's, the Hebrew word is the same in verse 7, chapter 9, verse 7, and chapter 10, verse 1. And they are only used twice in the whole book of Exodus. It means that in chapter 10, verse 1, that's when God will actively harden Pharaoh's heart. And you may ask, why? Didn't God want Pharaoh to repent? No, he has crossed the point of no return. And God will, from chapter 10, verse 1, God will harden Pharaoh's heart. And it is for a purpose. And the purpose is so that God can show himself as the God of the universe, so that God can bring glory to his own name. That's the purpose. We'll look at the purpose in our study next Sunday. There are a couple of purposes for the plagues, and this is one of the more important ones. So, there you have it. God doesn't push us into hell. We willingly made our choices and we slide into hell together with the rest of the world. Tragic, but it happens. So for Moses, he found that God again warned him. God warned him, Pharaoh is not going to listen to you because the previous night he backfired and he was so upset with God. But here God is warning him again, Pharaoh is not going to listen to you. God knew how Pharaoh will resist. God knew how Pharaoh is going to react to that whole series of plagues that's coming. And God doesn't want Moses to be shocked or disappointed. And that Moses should not take it as a personal failure because it is all in God's plan. So, having God's assurance, Moses now is willing to move forward, and he doesn't fear Pharaoh anymore. God will send the plagues through the mouth of Moses, and in some plagues, it will end when Moses says so. That's interesting. You will find that next week studies. This again explains what it means when God said that Moses would appear to be like God to Pharaoh. And then the other thing we need to take note of that one strange word in verse 4, and that's the word division. I will bring out my divisions. It sounded like it's an army, and it is an army, because here God is saying that Israel is going to leave Egypt not as a disorganized mob of freed slaves, but they're going to live in an orderly fashion, an organized group of people, like an army, a well-trained army, but they are all under the Lord's control. And that tells a lot to all of us, that even as His church, our God is a God of order. Many things that you and I do must be done orderly so that His name will be glorified. And even the timing for them to leave, the Exodus will happen at the Lord's command because He is the captain. You and I, today, we have to listen to Him. And the Egyptians, they are all going to just stand there and watch with their jaws mouth wide open, and they are going to watch all these Israelites casually walking, strolling out of Egypt without a single shot fired, so to speak. And then they will know, the Egyptians will know, that Yahweh, this same Yahweh, also punished them with all those plagues. And the plagues, the other reason is for the way they have ill-treated the Israelites, for the way they have ill-treated the Israelites. So you and I today, don't worry. If you have been ill-treated, not say vengeance is mine. Leave it to Him. God will take care of him. You just continue to keep your eyes on Jesus. Interestingly, and might already know some of you Hebrew scholars here, Egypt is the word Mizraim. Mizraim. And the word Mizraim is used a few times in the Old Testament referring to Egypt. And it means double distress. Double distress. That's the official definition. But I'm adding in my own interpretation. It could mean double trouble. Right? Double trouble. So today you have double trouble. That means you're like Egypt. It is a picture. This is a picture of our fallen, rebellious world. A picture of people who are without God and without His word. Double trouble. For the Israelites, they had Yahweh and they had His word. And these are people who will constantly be in distress, constantly be in trouble. Verse 5 tells us that part of the purpose of the plagues is for the Egyptians to come to know Yahweh. Because God loves the Egyptians too. In the same way, God loves the world. Interestingly, pause with me for a while to look at this phrase. That they will know that I am the Lord. That they will know that I am the Lord. Now, this phrase has been repeated 70 times in the Bible. 70 times. And they are found mostly in the book of Ezekiel. And out of these 70 times, half of it referred to the Gentile nations around Israel, Israel's neighbors, half the time. And the other half the time, it referred to Israel. It referred to Israel. In other words, it is not just the Gentile nations who need to know Yahweh, but also God's chosen people themselves. They have this awakening. And that again ought to tell us that you and I, we are God's people. We need to know the Lord. It is not just good enough to declare, yeah, I love Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Yeah, I know Him. But we really get to know Him intimately through His word. So the ultimate purpose of all these 10 plagues, why God is doing all this, it is to prove that He is the only one true God. And He's doing all this for the sake of His holy name, to preserve His holy name, meaning He has made a promise and He will keep it. You and I can put all the money on it. Go back to make sure that He will keep His word. And this is something you and I will appreciate better when we get through the next 5 chapters. I need to mention something else here, because some people looking at verse 5 will say, hey, there you see, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. The word know here does not mean that the Egyptians will repent and believe and be saved, but it simply meant that the Egyptians will be forced to acknowledge that something supernatural has happened as they go through plagues, that it was the God of the Hebrews who was behind it all. That was what James was driving at in James chapter 2, verse 19, when he described the demons, when he said, you believe that there is one God, good, but even the demons believe that and shudder. There's a lot of things that we can talk about, but we'll get to know, we'll talk more about the demons subsequent studies. And the demons and the Egyptians will be just like them. They will be forced to acknowledge that Yahweh is the only true and all-powerful God. But they are not going to surrender their lives to God's control. Much like many our friends and family today. And that is also a picture of most people during the end time. They will see God's hand at work, pouring out his breath on not just Israel, but the rest of the whole world for that 7-year tribulation period. And here we find Egypt. It is a time of our wicked world, and they will be forced to acknowledge, just like those in the future, in the tribulation, they will refuse to acknowledge God. They will not admit their sins, repent, and run to the grace of Jesus. If I had in Revelation, and I'm sure there are many other references to this, that in Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, clearly tells us that even though when they are faced with the plagues, terrible plagues, Jesus said, it has never happened before and it will never happen again. And yet, the Bible tells us they did not repent. They did not repent. This repeated again and again. They will continue in their evil ways. So, for Moses, this is not a nice picture. There's so many obstacles in front of him. Now God is saying, Pharaoh is not going to listen to you. But verses 6 and 7 tells us, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. Wow, that's wisdom. I do not know whether it can be the same we say of me. But they did just as God directed and they went to Pharaoh. They went to his palace. And strangely, out of nowhere, we're told that Moses was 80. How many of you are 80? None. I'm getting there. Why would God suddenly mention their age? And I believe that's God's way of giving us hope. That even when he had 1/3 of his life remaining, God is still using him. How many of you have already used up 2/3 of your life? Assuming, yes, there are many of us, myself included, all right? So assuming if you live to 90, if today you are 60, 2/3 gone, right? But of course, you and I know that the end part of that last 1/3, most of us will be probably having problem remembering names and God is giving us hope that you and I still can make our lives count for Jesus. Verses 8 and 9, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. God already knew what Pharaoh is going to ask for. And maybe perhaps to prove his credentials. And it is pretty common in the culture of those days where people ask for credentials. And same way when Jesus was during his ministry, many people asked him for miracles, which he often did. Today, you and I can be assured that if God has given us a task to do, he has already equipped us. So, don't waste your time worrying, doubting, making excuses. God wants us to remember that where God guides, He always provides. This is what we believe in Calvary Chapel. Where God guides, He always provides. And I can testify to that, that He has provided for me all these years. Verses 10 to 12. Verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned his wise men and sorcerers and the Egyptian magicians. Also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. So Aaron did what God told him to do. The magicians did the same thing, and their staffs also turned into snakes. And I want to say here, they are real snakes. Right. Some commentators say, oh, it's just some trickery, some. It is not. The text doesn't tell us. The text tells us they all turned into real snakes. Why? Because they did it by their secret arts, meaning they were all tapping on the power of the devil. But at the end of verse 12, we are told Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. And I'm kind of wondering, why would the staff swallow another staff? Wouldn't it be better? I will not have a problem if the Bible says Aaron's snake swallowed up the other snake. Because the snake has swallowed. And now, how would the staff swallow another staff? One stick swallowing up another stick? Now, if that really happens, and I think it really happens, then there's a miracle, don't you think so? Staff can swallow another staff. That should be another miracle on its own. So then, showing us that Yahweh is more superior than their idols, and we will have more to say about Satan and his power when we get through the next few plagues. But for now, we may want to ask, why did God use the snake? Why don't he use something else, like a lion, a wolf, a bear, or something else? But you and I know for the Egyptians, the snake, especially the cobra, is a symbolize of royalty, sovereignty, and the divine. Pharaoh, like people to worship him as God. But for the Hebrews, what would they remind them of? A snake. They reminded them of the Garden of Eden when they went into rebellion, when there was chaos. For the Hebrew, it meant death, spiritual death, when God chased Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. So you can see here for both the Egyptians and the Hebrews that it's very significant. The snake sign, of course, here validated Moses now as God's representative. And that this Yahweh is more powerful than all their Egyptian idols and their cult practices. But what is important here is that the snake sign, it serves as a final warning to Pharaoh of an impending series of plagues. And each plague will expose Pharaoh to be nothing more than just a mere human being, one whom God has created from the dust. All of the idols of Egypt to be impotent, heartless, useless. So this confrontation, which is the first one, sets the stage for the coming plagues. And if Pharaoh still refused to back off and obey God, and in verse 13, tragically we're told, he did not. Verse 13, yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to that, just as the Lord had said. Pharaoh was deceived into thinking that his gods and his magicians are comparable to Jehovah. So he hardened his heart. And this section in our study today ended with the phrase, just as the Lord had said, meaning everything, even the bad things, will happen just as the Lord says. Again, this should bring us a lot of comfort. It is God who will orchestrate the world events. Everything that we see today may be chaotic, but God is still in control. Now, you might also notice that there is another similar phrase in our passage. And it is, the phrase is, just as the Lord had commanded. Just as the Lord had commanded. This phrase first appeared in verse 6 and then also in verse 10. Then it will be repeated again later on in chapter, the same chapter, verse 20. Three times in chapter 7. And that is not all. That is not all, because in the whole book of Exodus, we will find this phrase being repeated 22 times, at least 22 times. That must tell us something. That Moses and Aaron, including the whole nation of Israel, these 22 times will tell us that Moses, Aaron, and the whole nation of Israel did just as the Lord commanded. The word is did, not that they will do or they are thinking of doing, but they did just as the Lord had commanded, even when they were faced with opposition and fear, even when they were faced with opposition and fear. Now, it's so simple to believe in God and obey Him when we're not threatened. And I always think of this as the simplest illustration is that, you know, when we're in church, it's always easy for us when we eat, oh, let's pray, and we all pray and bow our heads. But when we're out there in the hawker center, when people are sitting next to us, you know, it's kind of quite embarrassing to bow our heads and pray, loudly pray. I don't mean loudly, pray aloud. We find it quite embarrassing. And sometimes people may ask me, hey, John, what are you doing? I was just looking for a fly that fell into my suit. Don't be embarrassed with God. When we are faced with opposition and fear, Moses, Aaron, and the whole nation of Israel, the book of Exodus tells us 22 times that they did just as the Lord had commanded. So the big question today, as we look at this passage, is what is God saying to me? What is God saying to you? And here we find an important biblical principle that for all of us, all of God's people, all of God's children, you may not be a Moses or an Aaron, but you and I, we're all God's children. And you will do well. You will succeed in life if you do just as the Lord had commanded even in the face of opposition and fear. If you like to succeed in life, you kind of say, what kind of question is that? As a job, of course we would. Who wouldn't? Then all I can say to you is, do life just as the Lord had commanded, even when faced with opposition and fear. And again, you may be saying, yes, I have, Pastor John. For the past 28 years, I've always been living my life just as the Lord had commanded me. I have a bad habit. I love to ask questions. And my question to you would be, how could you possibly have obeyed the commands of Jesus if you don't even know what is written in the Bible? You may protest. The pastor, I believe in Jesus in my heart and I love him. But you don't seem to understand my problem, that for me, my role is just too difficult to understand. It is meant for scholars and pastors like yourself. And the worst part is, my role seems to be very divisive. In many subjects are divisive. The communion is divisive. Baptism is divisive. And eschatology is very divisive. I do not want to get into doctrines. I just want to believe. My question is, believe in what? Believe in what? Believe in what the little brain tells you. Believe in what your heart tells you. Now, really, I have heard myself from even my relatives. And he was saying to my face that doctrines, I don't want doctrines. It's too divisive. Then you better tell it to God, because it's God's fault. It's divisive. He wrote it. Today, what is it about Jesus that you believe in? Did that come from your own imagination? We call it religion. When man manufactured a God, that's religion. Just to give you an example, not too long ago, I was talking to a family friend. And he said to me, "Since Jesus, after his birth, nothing was known about him until he was 12. Then he went to the temple, which we all know. Then he asked me, do you know what happened in that 12 years? Maybe there's something that I want to read." And this is what he said to me. He said, "Jesus went to Nepal. And he was talking to the Dalai Lama. And I look at him and I say, oh, really? Where do you find that?" And his answer to me was, he looked at me and said, "Really? Really? I tell you, really?" Just like that. So I didn't want to make him feel bad, because I could have asked him, maybe just based on your three really, then it became truth. Let me tell you something which is real. That person didn't help. I'll tell you the details. If you and I try to be God, this is what God does. He will deal with us. We know that everything that we need to know is in the Word. Jesus is the Word. He is the Logos. And the Bible is all about Jesus. The Bible is all about Jesus. It's all about who God is. And you and I, we need to do things God's way. It's not about your personality, how charismatic you are, how adequate you are, or even how good looking you are. Whether you're wearing leather jackets or Armani suits, it's not even about your education, how smart you are, and how strong you are. But it is about who God is. And you and I, we must do life. We must do church. And we must do everything just as the Lord had commanded us. Even when faced with decision. Take an example. A great example is Joshua himself. At the start of his ministry, this is what the Lord said to Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, which many of us have already memorized. This book of the Lord shall not depart out thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt have make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have success. That's what God said to Joshua. That's what God is saying to all of us today. And at the end of his life, this is what Joshua said. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. But if you refuse to serve the Lord and choose today whom, then choose today whom you will serve. You prefer the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates. Or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. Today, don't look at the person next to you. It's an individual decision you have to make. And you need to answer Joshua's question, whom will you serve? And you can say, I serve the Lord. Let us be the people of God who will choose to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. The apostles' teaching refer definitely to the word. You and I need to be sitting at the feet of Jesus. And then the fellowship speaks about discipleship. It speaks about you and I living out the word in obedience, fellowship, and breaking of bread, just as what we did today. It is remembering. Remembering so that we are thankful, we are grateful. Because we are grateful, we will want to tell the whole world. We want to reach out to the whole world, declaring the Lord's death until He comes. That's what it means. Then prayer, which we do not miss Sunday, we do very often on Sunday. Prayer shows our dependence on God. So today, can I just urge you, all of you, to invest your lives to the reading, to the studying, to the meditating, and to the memorizing of God's word. Keep God's word in your heart so that you will not sin against Him. Spend less time on your social media, on your Netflix and your Korean dramas. Those are fun things. But don't waste your life on them. Invest your life in God's word. God will give you true prosperity, true success. At the end of our lives, at the end of our lives, would we not like to have the same set of us that we have lived our lives just as Jesus had commanded us? Even when faced with opposition in feet.